Revelation 19, we really now quickly, as we will conclude the chapter, not this week, but next week, we'll wrap up the chapter in its entirety. It's very quick now. We'll get to chapter 20. That will go quickly, and we'll be done with this book rather quickly. But I tell you, this is a fantastic chapter of the Bible. And the reason why is because not only for the Christian and the non-Christian, but for all peoples, this is a chapter of the Bible that is in the minds of those who don't even believe in God. There is this concept, this thought of those who don't even believe in God, that there will be a battle of Armageddon. CNN worries about that. Every time there's a strange military event in the Middle East, you can always count on the news programs to bring in the analysts, and they'll ask the question, could this be Armageddon? Have you ever heard them do that? I saw them do that in the Gulf War. I saw them do that in some other skirmishes since the Gulf War. I saw them do that with Iraqi Freedom. Could this be the Battle of Armageddon? The answer is absolutely not, because the Bible is very specific to the events that lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. We're looking at a message entitled The Second Coming of Jesus Christ. And as I said, we'll look at this for the next 2 weeks. But if you have your Bible open, Revelation chapter 19, we'll read all the way through. But don't worry, this morning we'll cover only from verses 11 to 16 in our study together. But let's read it in the context all the way through, beginning at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has a robe, and on his thigh, and on the robe, I should say, is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and all the flesh of all people, from the free and the slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Remember that number? Anybody? Remember that? 666. And those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a gruesome description. How can we even address such things on a Sunday morning like this? Such a nice day. Because, my friends, we've read the Bible. And if you haven't taken the time, let me put a plug in for the Bible. There's a reason why. It's the number one book sold every year, year in, year out, ever since books have been sold. Did you know that? In fact, when you look at the all-time best-selling book of the year, and maybe on the New York Times bestseller list, did you know that they'll rate it number one? But you know that they haven't counted the Bible for years. Did you know that? The Bible automatically is the most bought book in the world every year. Isn't that cool? They don't even address it anymore. They just put the next Stephen King book or whoever the authors are, you know, Tom Clancy book. They don't even address the fact that the Bible is still the number one best-selling book in all the world. Well, listen, you ought to buy it if you don't own one. Get one, and you ought to read it if you've never read it. You want to know why we can rejoice on a day like this after reading stuff like this? Is because we've read the book from cover to cover, and the believer in Jesus Christ, after coming to the end of the book, we find out that these horrific events, we have nothing to fear regarding them. It doesn't pertain to us who are Christians. It's something that we're going to miss altogether. In fact, as we read this, we're going to find out that our role in these events that we're reading is most exciting. It is most to be anticipated for the believer. You might say, well, Pastor, just reading that scares me to death. If it scares you to death, you're on the wrong side. If it scares you to death, you're not understanding. You know, I have to admit that this chapter, this portion of the chapter anyway, is a very guy-centered portion of the Bible. Now look, ladies, you had it last week. Remember the marriage thing? Well, listen, this is kind of a guy thing. Even though it involves the bride of Christ, this is pretty radical stuff. It has to do with war and swords and fire and battles and armies. And if you don't like that, what about horses? It has to deal with horses. And living in this area, people love horses. And I don't ride horses personally. I wouldn't know which end to face if I got on one. No, I'm serious. I'm kidding. I would know which end to get on, but after that, I'd probably have to get a doctor because I wouldn't know what to do on a horse. Apparently, when we read this and study this, all of us in heaven are going to learn how to ride a horse because the Bible says we're going to be returning with Christ upon white horses. Now, that's radical. You say, well, Jack, that sounds like a fairy tale. Well, I understand that it sounds like a fairy tale, but you better be careful because the Bible has never missed yet in what it has to say. It's never gone awry. It's never gone wrong. It's never been wrong. It will never be wrong. And when the Bible says that Jesus Christ will descend from heaven riding a horse, I don't know exactly how that's going to be other than he's going to be riding a horse. And you're going to ask, well, how big is it? Big enough. Well, how wide is it? It's obviously very wide enough to be called a white horse. And the Bible says, well, there's going to be armies coming with him out of heaven. Look, that's what the Bible says. That's what's going to happen. Whenever we do not take the Bible literally is when we goof up, is when we make a mistake. For whatever the Bible has told prophetically thus far has been fulfilled literally. So we're looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Will you jot that down in your notes? In fact, how about this? This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, comma, not the rapture of the church, exclamation point. Because that's what we need to understand. These are the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And just by way of introduction, regarding the second coming of Christ, mark this if you would. It is taught in 17 of the Old Testament books of the Bible. Just the Old Testament alone. 17 books of the Old Testament address the second coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus Christ himself spoke of these events in great detail. By the way, he mentioned them in nearly 200 events, or I should say times, Jesus Christ alluded or mentioned specifically the events of the second coming. The events themselves appear 1,845 times in the Bible. There's no avoiding the events of the second coming. 1,845 times. 318 times in the New Testament alone. Dr. John Wolverd points out that the events of the second coming of Jesus Christ appear in 7 out of every 10 chapters of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? The events of the second coming. It is a futuristic event. It has not happened yet. It is coming. It is at least 7 years away from right now this morning. You can be assured of that. It is at least 7 years away from this morning, that's for sure. You say, are you saying it's going to happen in 7 years? No. I'm saying, though, if the rapture happened today, that the second coming of Christ could happen 7 years from now. Will it happen 7 years from now? I don't think so. But biblically, theologically, it could. The prospect is there should the rapture take place today. They are two separate events. Church, listen carefully. Next week, we are going to have a lot of fun because we are going to do part two of this message and we are going to outline the difference between the rapture of the church, which is a Gentile event, and the second coming of Christ to earth, which is a Jewish event. It's very specific. So we're going to have a lot of fun. So get all your friends and family and bring them out here, because those who struggle with the difference should have a lot of their questions answered next time. The book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, concerning the second coming of Christ. Remember this, Acts 1, verse 8. 8 through 11, it says, "But you shall," Jesus said, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched him, he was taken up in a cloud and received up out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they said unto them, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven." Jesus will come again. The detailed events and the explanations are given by Jesus himself in all four Gospels regarding the second coming. In the Old and in the New Testament alike, the event is truly awesome. It is an awesome event. Jot these verses down, and people, I've got a lot of verses, so write small. I'll do my best to stick so tight to my notes, because there's a lot of information here this morning, but it's good for us. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 4. Zechariah 14, 1 and 4. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." Very important. When Christ comes in the second coming, he's not appearing in the atmosphere and calling the church upward. No, he comes and he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. A couple of weeks ago, we were there. We stood there. And next week, we'll show you more of that. But the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives faces, if you stand on it, it faces westward towards the Temple Mount. The Kidron Valley is in between. And if you were to stand on the Temple Mount and look eastward, you would look directly at the Mount of Olives. The Bible says it is at that point where Christ comes out of the east unto the west. If he comes from the east unto the west, before he enters into the Temple Mount area, coming east from the west as he said he would, he must first step his foot upon the Mount of Olives. That's exactly what the Bible says. The Mount of Olives comes before the Temple Mount, out of the east. Christ will come, his foot will step there, and by the way, the Bible says an earthquake will happen, and there'll be a massive split there in the Mount of Olives. Part of it will move north, part of it will move south, and get a load of this. The waters will flow from the Mediterranean, right by Tel Aviv. The waters will begin to flow down this earthquake-caused valley, and it will descend 1,282 feet like a river down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is going to be revitalized by the life-giving waters of the Mediterranean, so much to the point. Are you with me, people? I'm sorry. I'm so pumped. We just got back from there. I can see it in my head. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that when Christ returns and that earthquake takes place, that the very same fish that are found swimming in the Mediterranean Sea will be found in the Dead Sea, where today there is fish. No? Yes? No. Why? Because it is the Dead Sea. There's nothing alive in it. It's dead. And the Bible says it will not live until Christ returns. And when he returns, when that split takes place, the very same fish, Ezekiel said, that you find in the Mediterranean will be found in the Dead Sea. That is awesome. And by the way, at that time, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, the deserts will bloom with blossoms when Christ returns. That is a tremendous and exciting event. The second coming of Christ is truly awesome. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Joel 3:14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars will withdraw from their shining. For the Lord also will roar out of Zion," that's the Temple Mount area, "utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will be shaken, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Zechariah 12:8. Zechariah 12:8 down to verse 10. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. That's an awesome thing to say. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations who have attacked Jerusalem. Don't mess with Jerusalem, God says. And I will pour on them, the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Is that awesome? That's written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. That in the second coming, when Christ returns, Israel will be a nation again. That's true. May 14th, 1948. That there will be people, the Jewish people will be inhabiting Jerusalem. That's a fact. Just turn on the news. And the other thing is that when Christ returns, he will defend Jerusalem. That's radical. And the Bible tells us that when he comes, Israel will look at him coming and they will see him whom they, the nation of Israel, 2,000 years ago, pierced in his hands and in his feet. Church, I don't know about you, but I love the accuracy of the Bible. Remember, that was written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus was not only born, but of course crucified. That is awesome. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 to 30. Jesus spoke of the same event. For as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes toward the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the dead body is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. He speaks of judgment. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. That's just exactly what Joel and Zechariah said. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens above. Then all the nations of the earth will mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and with great glory. Isn't that tremendous? That's the second coming. Completely different than the rapture. Revelation 19 speaks about the second coming of Christ. 4 points this morning. Point number one regarding the second coming of Christ is this, found in verse 11, the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. Jot that down, would you? The awesomeness of Jesus Christ. When it says here in verse 11, I want you to consider this, the awesomeness in his place, the place of Christ. Where is he now and what's taking place in that great place? Look at verse 11. John says, now I saw heaven opened. This is wonderful because the last time we saw John say this, it was to let John up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4. You might remember that. Revelation 4:1, John said, after these things I looked and behold, a door was standing before me, open in heaven. And he was caught up into heaven. Now John sees a door open again. And where is his vision looking? At a very special advent. Not coming up into heaven. Church, listen. Everybody listening? Revelation 4:1, John looks and a door is open and his vantage point is in heaven. From Revelation 4:1, the church is never again mentioned in the book. Now the church is mentioned in this chapter 19. The church is already in heaven. Good question. How did the church get there? Answer, the rapture. How? Next week. Come back. Next week. John says he looks and there in heaven he sees a door open, not to let anybody in this time. Oh, no, no. He's from the inside looking out. I saw heaven opened. And what was before John? The atmosphere and the earth. This time the door is opened and they are exiting from heaven toward earth. We'll see that both today and next week. The awesomeness of his place. He's in heaven. From this point on, it is specific to understand and important that the church is ready to descend out of heaven. Heaven opens and the church returns. John, by the way, who's not only our brother in the faith, but who's in the church, is a type of the church in the book of Revelation. He was caught up into the heavens and he descends out of heaven itself at the second coming. Listen, jot it down if you would. The second coming of Christ is when Christ returns with His church. I want to say that again. The second coming of Christ is when Christ returns to earth with His church. The rapture is when Christ comes for His church. Big difference. The rapture is when Christ comes for His church. And you might be tempted, by the way, to say, man, this is crazy. This is interesting stuff. This is scary. Well, be careful how you treat this doctrine of the Lord's return, be it the rapture or the second coming. I want to warn you not to make fun of it. Here's the reason why. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, that one of the indicators, he says, knowing this, that in the last days mockers will come, saying, where is the promise of His return? Man, if you're sitting here this morning saying, what a dope. You are such a weirdo. You believe Jesus is coming back. All things are going to continue. My grandmother was talking to me about Jesus coming back. I mean, I don't believe it. You Christians are nuts. Hey, look, listen. I understand that it sounds like a fairy tale that Jesus is going to return and that He's going to be riding on a white horse. I understand that it sounds like a fairy tale that the Bible says that we who are alive and remain at the time of the rapture will be caught up into the atmosphere to meet Christ. I understand it sounds like a story, but listen, the Bible says it. That makes it a fact, even though it may be futuristic. Be careful how you treat the Bible. If you begin to say, what a dope! You believe in that? You believe in the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of your great God and Savior Jesus Christ? I don't. I want to give you a hug. Let me give you a hug, doubter. Because the Bible says right before Christ returns, there'd be people just like you walking around saying, I don't believe it. It is an indication that He is soon coming. When people begin to mock it, people begin to preach against it, and listen, people give up on the hope of it. There are people on so-called Christian radio now saying, there's no hope of the rapture. There's no hope of His return. Those guys have not only lost hope, but I think they've lost their minds. They've certainly lost the spirit of verse 10 of this chapter, where Jesus Christ Himself is the spirit of prophecy. Awesome in His place. And that is something to keep in mind. The awesomeness of Jesus Christ, verse 11, is awesome in his position. Look at it. And behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it was called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. First of all, my friend, I don't want to labor this. We covered this in depth way back in Revelation 1. But in John's day, Rome ruled the world. And when a successful Roman general conquered an enemy, that general was always careful to ride upon what color horse? A gray horse? A black horse? No, what color horse? A white horse. How kind it was for God to reveal to John in his day, who resided in the Roman Empire, that when Christ returns, He will be riding on a white steed, which throughout the Roman Empire spoke as the conquering general rode into the community, to the town, the country, that he had become victorious. Listen, he would take captive those that he conquered, and he would lead them on a white horse. The Bible says here that Jesus will be riding a white horse. And by the way, the Roman general rode upon a white horse because it stood out. This is kind of neat. I did some research on this. The Roman generals rode on a white horse because A, it stood out, communicating to their enemy, I'm not afraid of you. Come and get me. Isn't that neat? I mean, I think that's kind of neat. You know how like we have decoys for everything? I mean, not you and I, but you know, like the president. If you've ever been to the White House or been to Washington and the president, in any kind of a function like that, they have a couple cars that are mock, entourage. One group will go left, one group will go right, one group will go straight ahead. You don't know what car is the president in. They scramble that up. Not Jesus and not a Roman conquering general. They rode into town on a white horse saying, I'm Russell Crowe. Come and get me. If you saw The Gladiator. There's no fear. It's in your face. I've conquered. You want to make an issue of it? Very important. Also, the white horse spoke about absolute authority. When a general rode into a conquering town, he was the representative of Rome, which represented the rule of the world. And that horse that he rode upon being white spoke obviously of the fact, and that's the point of this white horse of Jesus, is that he is the conqueror. Remember when Jesus came the first time? They said, Jesus, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you break this yoke of Rome off our back? Jesus said, no. Why? He had a plan to go to the cross first. Remember? To die on the cross first. There would be a time coming when he would conquer the enemies of God. That time is called the second coming. His first coming, he dealt with the sins of the world. His second coming, he will deal with human government. And he will establish his kingdom. That's exciting. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 tells us and reminds us about this man, Christ Jesus, Lord in flesh, who's faithful and true. Revelation 3:14 says, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write these things, who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God." Those are his names. The awesomeness of Jesus Christ. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Listen to this. Joel 2:31, and it is echoed again in Acts 2:20. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood," that is by appearance, "before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." The third thing I want you to see in verse 11 is this. Awesome in his power. It says that he comes in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now we don't often connect, listen everyone, we don't often connect righteousness and war together. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? And it should be odd to us because we're humans and we don't understand righteousness and we don't understand war. God gives us glimpses of righteousness and he gives us glimpses of war. When I say glimpses, I mean this, in the sense that they bring about good. Now, everybody take a deep breath and relax. There will be no war in heaven. There'll be no war when Christ rules and reigns. So you can relax. What are we talking about when good comes out of righteousness or war? Because you and I currently live in a fallen world. As, by the way, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln argued as well, that in this fallen world, there is only a peace that resides on the other side of war. Why? Abraham Lincoln cited the book of Psalms, and he says, "My heart is for peace, but my enemies are bent on war." When we have a world in which we do, not everybody wants to hug and hold one another's hands. There will be wars. There have been. There's wars going on right now. By the way, there's 108 wars going on today, this morning, on Mother's Day. 108 wars taking place in the world right now. Did you know that? 108. You say, "I don't believe it. I thought there's only one." No, there's only one that makes the newspaper every day in Iraq. Tribal wars, kingdoms, warring in Sudan, Ethiopia, South America, Indonesia. Wars between tribal groups, small little insignificant nations, if you could call them insignificant. 108 wars taking place daily in the world, from tribes throwing spears at one another to people dropping bombs. Amazing, isn't it? Wars. Jesus Christ will come in all righteousness and he will war, and that war will be in the battle of Armageddon. His awesome power. The second point I want you to see this morning, number two, is found in verses 12 to 13. And that is the second coming of Christ, the avenging of Jesus Christ. Not only the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, but the avenging of Jesus Christ, found in verses 12 to 13. What do we mean by avenging? Avenging with perfect knowledge. See, Jesus Christ has absolutely perfect knowledge. Look at verse 12. It says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire." That's number one. Number two, on his head were many crowns. Number three, he had a name written that nobody knew except he himself. This is truly amazing. This is Jesus Christ returning to earth. Everybody, not meek and mild. That's when he came the first time. This time he's coming, and it is an awesome, awesome, perfect knowledge when Jesus Christ returns. What do we mean by that? Again, now we're starting to see titles again that we saw at the beginning of the book. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that speak of? We studied that in depth, and we don't need to belabor it other than to remind you of this. The words in Greek mean that Jesus has perfect, absolute sight. both into all things and even into the human heart and the intentions of the mind and of the heart. When you're saying something to somebody, if you say, oh man, that fish I caught last week, unfortunately it got away, but it was 4 feet long. Jesus knows exactly the truth. When you say, oh, this is what went down, or this is what happened, Jesus knows the truth. When you think the thought in your head, even though it never comes out of your mouth, if it's aberrant from the truth, Jesus knows. That's why when you have that thought in your head, you ever hear that voice rise up and say, hey, that's not what happened. That fish wasn't that big. Who is that? What is that voice? Well, it sounds like me. That is the Holy Spirit speaking using the voice that you predominantly only listen to and I do, and that's my own voice. God will speak into the depths of our heart and soul. You know, Disney used a little Jiminy Cricket to sit on Pinocchio's shoulder. And I say this reverently. Jiminy Cricket was always trying to steer Pinocchio in the right direction. The Holy Spirit is like that. Don't do that. You're going to get hurt. And you notice Jiminy Cricket never yelled at Pinocchio. I have a hard time saying Pinocchio because my kids grew up calling him Pomokimo. Did you know that Jiminy Cricket always steered Pomokimo in the right direction? And at one point when Pomokimo is being tempted at that island of fun, remember that? Hey, come on, does anybody watch cartoons anymore? Sheesh, come on. Pinocchio's there and there's Jiminy Cricket and there's that little devil. Remember the little devil shows up and they're fighting on each other's shoulder? It's the Holy Spirit's job to speak to us, and He does speak to us. The Bible tells us here that there's this awesome power, there's the avenging knowledge of Christ, that Jesus is altogether perfect, and that His eyes speak of absolute insight to everything. And look, upon His head are many crowns. This is the word diadem. Many diadems, meaning that He is presiding over all the kingdoms of the nation. That's what that word means, many crowns. He is the ruler of all nations. And look, His name. That word name, that He has a name that nobody else knows, it speaks of His absolute royalty, His name. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. We don't know what it is today. That is the name that is yet coming. But I told you last week together that there are over 700 references regarding the name of God or Christ in the Bible. Some of them I'll give you right now. Are you ready to write them down? It's important. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. Regarding Jesus, written 700. This is for the skeptic. You might say, I already know this, Jack. This is for the guy who doesn't believe in the Bible. Written 743 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Figure that riddle out. That'll bring you to the Lord right there. And the government, that is global government, will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, technically Father of Time, and Prince of Peace. Judges 13:17. This is neat. Manoah. Do you remember him, Manoah? They prayed for a son. They got a knucklehead of a son. But remember the kid that was born to them, Samson? Tragic life Samson had, but Judges 13:17 says, then Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord that had appeared unto him, what is your name? And when your words come to pass, that I may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful? If you know your Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is what's called a theophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Why do you ask me my name? Manoah asked this angel of the Lord, seeing that my name is wonderful. The word in Hebrew means beyond your ability to put it inside your head. Why do you ask me my name? My name's too big to fit inside your head. Isn't that cool? I don't know about you, but that's romantic talk by God. And for some of you get it. For some of you, it's like, well, what? You say, what? God says, listen, my name, Why do you ask me my name? It's wonderful. Your little body can't contain it. If I gave it to you, you'd pop if I gave you my name. Genesis 32:24 to verse 30. Then Jacob was left alone after wrestling with the angel of the Lord, this man. And at the breaking of the day, it says, now when he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and Jacob's socket in his hip was pulled out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you've prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask me about my name? And he blessed them there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and he preserved my life. Isn't that cool? I love that. Why do you ask me my name? By the way, in that culture, we don't get it today. In the Old Testament culture, when someone was to say or to ask, give me your name, it was a sense of conquering. Did you hear what Jacob did? Jacob was wrestling with the angel, and the angel of the Lord, who is Christ incarnate, speaks and says, tell me your name. Why did the Lord ask Jacob his name? Because Jacob was contending with the Lord really well. He was allowing this battle to take place. Jacob, now tell me your name. Do you hear the fight? Why? Because in that culture, if you were given a name, the name was declared in the victory. I whipped Jack. I whipped Bob. Give me your name. So the angel of the Lord says, tell me your name. It's Jacob. You can almost see Jacob step up the wrestling a little bit more. You're not going to whip me. You ask me my name. I know you're thinking about it. You're going to conquer me. It's not going to happen. What's your name? And with that, the angel of the Lord touches his hip and pulls it out of socket. Cripples him. And Jacob, by the way, limped all the rest of his life. And when the angel of the Lord departed from Jacob, Jacob said, wow, I saw the face of God and he didn't kill me. That is so cool. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, Jesus said, I will make him to be a pillar in the temple of my God that is in heaven. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We don't know what that new name is, but the book of Revelation tells us that he comes with a new name. And I think you've already anticipated me giving you this verse. I try to give it to you every week. It's Proverbs 30:4. Proverbs 30:4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you can tell me? Don't you love that? I can say it. I can tell you. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given among heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. Philippians 2:7. And he made himself, Jesus, of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of a human being, and was found in the appearance of a man. Jesus humbled himself, that word in Greek is stooped down, and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name. There in the Greek. Definite article. The name. Which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, Amen, because that is the truth. The avenging of Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can avenge the earth. Look at verse 12. Avenging with perfect vengeance. Doesn't the Bible say, vengeance is mine, I shall repay? It's not yours or mine. But Jack, you don't know what that guy did to me. It doesn't matter. God is the avenger. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus is avenging and shall avenge with perfect vengeance. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Dipped in blood, the judgment of Christ. And remember, in righteousness, He judges and makes war. I'm going to ask you to write these verses down. Time does not permit me to get into them any deeper. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 will tell you that Jesus Christ, once the church is in heaven, Jesus Christ will put the church into a safe place, shut the doors, and the Bible says that He will deal with all those upon the earth for their sins. That is His robe splattered with blood. His robe will be doused in blood. Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him, and those who pierced Him and all the nations of the earth will mourn because of Christ's return. That's tremendous. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Are you guys okay? I know I'm giving you a lot of verses. Are you all right? All 10 of us are doing good this morning. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. There's a question that's asked in Isaiah 63, 1. It's a prophetic verse looking ahead to what's happening here in Revelation 19. Who is this who comes from Edom? Ooh, Edom is in Jordan, east of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus says, I'm coming from the east toward the west. Israel is west from Jordan. Edom is in Jordan. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Boy, that's in the news. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Answer, it is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, a question. Why is your garment red and your garments like one who has tread in the winepress? Verse 3 is the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the nations no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, and I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my clothes. For the day of my vengeance is in my heart, and the day of my redeemed Israel has come. That is something. Avenging with perfect righteousness. Look at verse 13. He will avenge with perfect righteousness. His name shall be called the Word of God. This is the second coming of Christ. The power of the revealed or spoken word holds an all-important place in the lives of those in Jesus' day, as it should in our day. When the verse says here that He's called the Word of God, this is the Logos of God in the Greek. The spoken word of God. Listen, even to this day, you can travel to a lot of places in the world and you can lie your head off or break your word. Do not do that in the Middle East. It could cost you your life. Still to this day, they have an amazing cultural grace in the Middle East today. Still today. If you tell someone in the Middle East something, they grant you honesty first. In our culture, because we are litigious, excuse me. We sue for everything. We don't believe anybody. Well, we shook on it. Oh, it won't matter. In that culture, when you say something, you keep your word even if it winds up messing yourself up. You want to know why? In that culture, if you say something and it's not true, your business is over. They publish it, man. This guy who owns ABC Company is a liar, and you're over. Their word there, you speak it, it's done. And when we go from the West to the East and we traffic around them, you better be careful what you say. You say something, you better back it up. Because they give you the benefit of the doubt. And if you break your word, you are nothing to them. And you'll never get it back. Forget it. That's why the Bible says he is the Word of man should be good enough in that culture. But he goes way beyond that. The Word of God. There's only one Word of God. And you know exactly who he is. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even between the division of the soul and the spirit of every man, and the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our human hearts. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word go forth from my mouth, saith the Lord, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that thing for which I have sent it out, the Word of God. But listen, it's not what is the Word of God. We should ask this, who is the Word of God? John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and listen, the Word was with God. By the way, the word means, this word means beginnings, when, before the physical universe was created, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. 1 John 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. The third point I want you to look at this morning in verse 14 regarding the second coming of Christ is that there are the armies of Jesus Christ. The armies. How so? Look at verse 14. The armies of Christ are those who believe in Him, who have believed in Him. The armies in heaven. The context, remember, is the second coming of Christ. The awesomeness and the avenging of the second coming of Christ is executed with the armies of heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, the Bible says, when the Son of Man comes in all of His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Who are these armies? Well, number one, they're angelic, for one thing. But they're not only angelic. There are those of the church, the raptured saints, and there are those who died during the tribulation period. It's angelic, and it's also redeemed humanity. The armies in heaven. And the armies in heaven, verse 14 says, they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies of those who have been forgiven. Remember, we studied this last week. What does the fine white linen mean? That we've been forgiven. Those that have been coming out of heaven with Christ in the great second coming, it's a beautiful declaration. Those that have been forgiven and angelic hosts. Look at this also in verse 14, the armies of those who are united to Christ. They followed Him on white horses. Man, can you imagine? This is like Lord of the Rings stuff. It's tremendous. When Christ returns, heaven's going to open. John says, I saw, man, we were in heaven. I was looking at all this stuff and I was looking down at earth. And then the camera moved to back into heaven and we're all there. And I see all this stuff going on. And then the doors opened and I see coming out of heaven this incredible throng of people. And leading them is Christ upon a white horse. Fourth and final point will be done, verses 15 to 16. The second coming of Christ speaks of His awesome authority, His authority. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is during the millennium. He will rule the surviving humanity with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. And He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh written two places, by the way, on His robe and on His thigh, this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, back again, Zechariah, remember, Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be King over all the earth in that day. Quickly, the authority to rule the nations is His. Verse 15, the authority to rule the nations. This is a interesting verse. Verse 15 is a combination of two Old Testament verses, Isaiah 11:4 and Psalm 2:10. Isaiah 11:4 says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that's his word, and with the breath of his lips he will destroy the wicked. And then Psalm 2:10. Now therefore be wise, all you kings of the earth. Be instructed, all you who are judges upon the earth. Boy, we need that today, don't we? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Did you hear that? Wow. In the book of Psalms, it tells you there that God has a Son, and you better pay attention to him, lest he be angry, or the day of his anger come. Isn't it interesting, church, that around the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem, you've all seen it on CNN, that big shiny dome, written in Arabic around the Dome of the Rock Mosque is the statement in Arabic, God does not have a son. Why did they write that on there? Because they have not read Proverbs 30 verse 4 or Psalm 2 verse 10 through 12. Isn't that tremendous? Why would that say that? Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I got to tell you, when you read that verse, honestly, I don't know how you look at the Bible. I read that verse, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My question is, who would want it? Who wants it? Do you want this dump? Who? Give me the world! Oh, silly person, come on, grow up. If God gave you the world, first of all, what would you do with it? And the second thing is, why would you want it? When there's wars and rumors of wars, disease and famine, people beating each other up. Oh man, if I just owned the world! If you owned the world, you'd crash it. You know what? Who wants it? Actually, more specifically, Jesus is saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a reference to when he returns. When he comes back, he's going to straighten things. He's going to just clean it all up, and it's going to be wantable. You know, and the Bible says that we need to be faithful in the little things God's given us, because if we're faithful in the little bit, he's going to make us faithful in more. That's why, Lord, please make me faithful in these little things, because, Lord, if at all Bora Bora is up for grabs, I'll take it. Lord, I'll settle for Hawaii. When he comes, he will make the earth in his earth makeover wonderful. Too many verses to note. Now I'll have to bring them up at some other time. Church, verse 16, the authority to rule the rulers. When it says that on his robe and on his thigh written King of Kings, this is when Jesus comes. Not a crown of thorns this time, but diadems of earthly rule. Jesus will come back, and church, rejoice, and sinner, panic. When he comes, the Bible says his face is so brilliantly bright that the sun will flee from his presence. Oh yeah, bring it on. The Bible says his eyes look like piercing fire. Yeah! His beard is white as snow. The Bible speaks about his robe illuminated with a golden band across it. And his feet look like highly polished brass that's been in a fire. And the Bible says that when he opens his mouth, out of his mouth will proceed words, and those words will be effective as a double-edged sword. This is when Christ comes back. And you're saying, Pastor, you're scaring me. Then you're on the wrong side, man. Get on this side. Come on. Get on this side and go, yeah! God is going to come back and set it straight. Righteousness will be prevailing. He will execute his righteousness in the last and final advent of war, because he's going to end the war in the battle of Armageddon with his great and mighty hand. And righteousness will rule. He will rejuvenate the earth. And the Bible says that he will sit upon the throne of David for 1,000 years. The authority of Christ. And finally this. Yeah, you can clap for that. You should. Finally, we end here. the authority of the rule of peoples, plural, nations, peoples. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh written, Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, the Lord of Lords. That's it. Why do you think his name is preached around the world? Why do you think that right now in churches around the globe in 24-hour time zones on this, the Lord's Day on Sunday, people have worshipped him even at the risk of being killed? We sit here and we're saying, oh, Pastor, I saw some of you this morning. Too long. Too long. In a moment, we're done. In a moment, you're going to be able to run out of here and say, I'm never going back there. That's fine. That's your prerogative. That's why there's churches all over the place. My point is this. There are churches all over the place worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You may go to a church that's got a shorter teaching service or a longer teaching service. If you were with our churches in Russia, we're just getting warmed up, which is why I love that place so much. You know, he's been talking for 1 hour. But we'll sit down and watch a stupid movie for 3 hours and we'll pay them to take our time. Here's $11. Take all this valuable time from me and give me this stupid movie. Anyway, that was... Hey, he's the Lord of Lords. We should treat him like that. Hey, by the way, that's why his name is cussed throughout the world. Did you know that? Because he's Lord of Lords. Nobody gets mad and says, you, oh, Buddha. Oh, Muhammad. No, it's Jesus Christ. When the world wants to cuss, they don't use anybody else's name but his name. Why? His name is above all names. Then Satan hates it and tries to bring it down. When you want to cuss and you use his name, it rejoices the halls of hell. But heaven's listening. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Even angels will bow. And even those, the Bible says, in hell will bow at his name. That is awesome. My challenge to you this morning is, you better know his name. You better know his title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross 2,000 years ago, exactly as planned. Rose again from the dead 2,000 years ago, exactly as planned. Who ascended back into heaven from where he came, exactly as he planned. And will come again in the second coming, exactly as he has planned. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question is he the King in your life? And is he the Lord of your life? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your Son. We thank you for your Word. Lord, it is truly great. And we pray this morning, Lord, that right now hearts would say yes. My friend, if you are not sure that if you died today that you'd go to heaven, you need to tell the Lord now. Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior.